How do you feel when you know somebody you care about is making a huge mistake, but they refuse to listen to you? They're going to do what they want to do. How do you feel when a brother or sister in Christ is dating someone or engaged to marry someone who shows zero evidence of being saved, and you share that with them, and yet they don't want to hear it? They're going to do what they want to do. How do you feel when someone you love is making a decision that you know is going to hurt them and potentially hurt them for a long time? You know it's going to cripple them for years, that it's going to put them in a hole that they may never get out of. But they don't want to hear it from you. They're going to co-sign the loan, they're going to take on the debt, they're going to quit that job or do something illegal or immoral. They are going to do what they want to do. How do you feel when someone you love is addicted to drugs or alcohol or gambling, and you plead with them to change their ways, spelling out the inevitable consequences, and they refuse to hear you? They are going to do what they want to do. You see, you know the danger, and you know the anguish that is coming, and you would do anything for them to see it as well, but they won't, because they're going to do what they want to do. And this is the sinful, prideful, arrogant, stubborn nature of man. He does what he wants to do and when he wants to do it, and he doesn't want to be told what to do. And this led to the downfall of Israel in Jeremiah's day. This is why God handed them over to Babylon and destroyed them and their temple. You see, they heard the word of God. They heard the warnings of God, but they didn't want to be told what to do. In Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 7 to 18, God says, "For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in that day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not. They did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done." Again, in chapter 7, verses 24 to 26, God said, "They did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward, and they stiffened their neck against God." But God still sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, and warning after warning after warning, and they still did not want to hear it. They didn't want to be told what to do. God was speaking to them, but they, as it were, plugged their ears. So Jeremiah says, in Jeremiah 25, he says that, "I've been bringing the word of God to you for 23 years at this point, rising up early and speaking it to you, but you have not listened." And in chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, God says to Israel, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen." Well, when people care about destroying themselves and will not listen to truth and reason, it brings us great grief and sorrow. We lament. We lament over the pain and suffering that we know that's coming their way. We just know it's coming their way. And this is exactly how Jesus feels, but with a much greater intensity for the Jewish nation. He has spent his whole ministry warning the people of the dangers of unbelief and inviting men and women to come to him and declaring the word of God to them and the will of God to them. But the Jewish leaders, the Jewish leaders from them on down, they will not believe in him. You see, he fascinated them and he amused them, but their hearts were never moved by him. And in 2 days, many of them will actually cry out from this point, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet Jesus does not retaliate. He's not vindictive. Instead, he is greatly saddened because he loves them. And he knows what the consequences will be for rejecting him. And with that setup, I'd like to look at verses 37 to 39 using a simple 3-point outline. And if you have a bulletin, it'll be on the back of it. the Messiah's heart, the people's heart, the Messiah's judgment. So let's look at verse 37 again. The Messiah's heart. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. These are the absolute last words that Jesus will ever speak to the people. He will not share with them again. They'll get no more. And what he does is he pours out his heart to them and for them. He has taught them. He has informed them. He has given them bulletproof evidence that he was the Messiah. But in the end, they had concluded that he was just a man, or at best, he was a prophet. And the Jewish leaders wouldn't even give him that. No, they thoroughly and totally rejected him. And they are chomping at the bit to execute him. And his crucifixion is but days away. And he knows the extreme suffering that is set before him, but he also knows what awaits the people as well. He knows that the judgment is coming upon them, and he knows what it's going to be. And he weeps over them, and he cries over them, and he cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And anytime you read a repeating phrase like that in Scripture, it expresses a great emotion and a great intimacy. It's a sign of devotion and a care for someone. Like, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Martha, Martha, why are you all worried and troubled about so many things? Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. When David heard that his son was dead, he cried out, O Absalom, my son, Absalom. And the reason why he cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, is because he loves them. And his heart is sincerely broken for them. And the reason he cries out, Jerusalem, and not, O Israel, Israel, is because Jerusalem represented Israel. Jerusalem was the center of life, religious life in Israel. She was the city of peace, the city of David, the city of truth, the city of the great king, the city of God, the throne of the Lord. She was the perfection of beauty and the joy of the whole earth, we're told. She was where the temple stood, where all the feasts were carried out, and where, figuratively speaking, the presence of God was where it resided. It was the most holy city on the face of the earth. And because of that, it would seem like the last place on earth that would actually stone its prophets. But that's exactly what they did. And now they're plotting and planning on how to kill their Messiah. And even though they rejected Jesus, and even though their leaders have fought hard against him to destroy him, and even though murder now is brewing in their hearts against them, guess what? He still loves them. He still loves them. Remember, he came to seek and to save that which was lost and not to destroy. He came to be their door and the vine who would supply life. He came to free men from the bondage of sin. He came to give them life, and we're told, more abundantly. And he labored for 3.5 years to that end. And he was patient with them. And he was gentle with them. And he had great compassion on them. Because he knew their condition, and that their condition was desperate, and that they couldn't help themselves. And he knew they were blinded to their condition, and that they couldn't help themselves. So he went to all men, all classes of men, even to the lowest of men, tax collectors, harlots, lepers, and he brought them the good news of the gospel. He healed their afflictions. He cast out their demons, again, because he was compassionate on the people. And he wanted nothing more in his humanity than to see them saved. No man ever loved men like the man Christ Jesus did. No man ever did. In his humanity, he loved men like none of us could ever love men. And although he's on the verge of going to the cross, and all men will forsake him, and many that he's weeping over even now, they're going to scream out at his death to crucify him, he still weeps over them. Even though they have continually persecuted the prophets, even though they are murderers just like their fathers, and even though Jesus has already told them that he would send them witnesses and they would kill them too, he still weeps over them. His heart is still broken over their unbelief. And listen, Jerusalem was notorious for killing her prophets. Which is why Jesus said in Luke 13:33 that it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Right? The most holy city on earth. They wipe out their own prophets. Now the reason they killed their prophets was because the prophets were bringing the word of God. And the word of God was almost always a word of judgment because the people were disobeying the word of God. That unless they repented of their sin and returned to worshiping the true God, the one and only true God, and worshiping the God of Israel, that there would be judgment. And people don't want to hear that. We read in Nehemiah 9:26, Nehemiah speaking to the people said that they were a disobedient and rebellious people against God. Right? He said, cast your law behind their backs and they killed your prophets. You testified against them to turn them to yourself. He said, and this is what they did. They always did this. This was their pattern. Stephen said to the Jewish leaders before they stoned him in Acts 7:52, he said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? It's a rhetorical question. They persecuted all of them. Right? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. So when the message of God came to them, they didn't like it. So they killed the messengers. And now they will kill the one all the prophets prophesied was the one to come. And yet, still his heart breaks for them. Still his heart is hurt for them. And he uses an illustration to show just how much he loved them. Right? And how much he cares for them. And he says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Now, I grew up in the city. I don't know much about farming. I really couldn't tell you much about farming, actually. But I do know this. I know that the hen watches out for the chicks. Because I know that the nature of being a mother is to protect your children. You just do that. No matter what you are, you do that. Moms protect their little babies. And if there is danger, a hen will quickly warn her chicks and gather those chicks to herself. I read that hawks love to prey on little baby chicks. So they will fly over the farm, and when a chick is away from mom, they will come down and try to get the unsuspecting chick for a little Chick-fil-A lunch. That's what they do. But the mother hen is always on the lookout. Right? And if she sees a hawk flying around somewhere, she will cluck and squawk or whatever the noises she makes is and hurry those chicks under her wings. Get under here. Or if there is a storm brewing and she knows it's brewing, again, she will gather her chicks under her wings to protect them. And she will protect them unto the death. I read a story, I don't know if it's true, I think it is, it sounds good, of a farmer, his barn burned down. And as he was sitting there, like, you know, collecting the pieces of all the charred stuff, there was a hen that was burned to death, charred, you know, like this. And when he pulled the hen over, took it over, there were little baby chicks that were still alive under the mother hen. So even during the fire, she died in the fire, but she kept her little babies alive. That's what hens do. Now Jesus is using this imagery to show how much he cares for his people. And this is not new imagery in the scriptures. We see it in the Old Testament as well, to speak of coming under God's wings, or to find safety and refuge and protection under the wings of God, so to speak. So in Ruth 2:12, we see that Boaz said that Ruth had come under the wings of the God of Israel for refuge. Right? It's a figure of speech. But really, God doesn't have wings? David said in Psalm 63, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. Again in Psalm 91:7, we read that the Lord shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. David said in Psalm 57, in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge. So God uses this imagery of coming under his wings to show us how he protects his people. And what Jesus is saying to the Jews is this. He's saying, I wanted to gather you under my wings as well. I wanted to protect you and care for you. And what I want to protect you from and care for you so you don't get involved in is the judgment to come. I want to protect you from the judgment to come. And you see, judgment is coming nationally. And worse, it's coming eternally. And he wants to keep them from that. He wants to protect them from that. He knows the agony and the misery that awaits them. And he opens up his wings wide and says, come, come to me, come under the shadow of my wings. Come to me, Israel, and I will protect you. He knows that condemnation awaits them. He knows that their sin will kill them. He knows that they cannot escape the condemnation of hell, as we already read in verse 33. And he offers them protection. He opens his wings and he says, come, come unto me, come, because there is no condemnation for those who are under my wings. So even though you were guilty of shedding centuries of innocent blood, and even though you have hated me and rejected me and have shaken your fist against me, come, come to me like a baby chick comes to her mama, and you will find peace and you will find rest and you will find divine protection. You see, Jesus still loved the people that hated him. The very people that are plotting his death. He still desired in his humanity for them to find refuge in him. He still desired in his humanity to see men saved from their sin and delivered from their self-righteous hypocrisy. And guys, I said before, he spoke his harshest words ever, his most biting judgments ever against the scribes and Pharisees. Yet, he still wanted them to come under his wings. He still wanted to protect them and to keep them from the judgment to come. You see, his heart is broken. His heart is broken that one day they're going to stand before him as a judge. He knows that. And so he says, come. And I want to point out something here. And that is this. And that is, if Jesus' heart could break for his worst enemies, then so should ours. If his heart could break for those who wanted to murder him, and would actually, should not our hearts break for those who don't like us? Right? Should our hearts not break for that as well? If Jesus and the Father take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then neither should we. Meaning that our hearts should break from the lostness of men. Our hearts should break for the lostness of men, even those who hate our guts and mock us and spitefully use us and persecute us, even those who commit great atrocities of evil. Right? We should never hope in our hearts that they get what they deserve. We shouldn't do that. We should never hope in our hearts that they do that. And listen, if God didn't save us, if you're saved today, if God didn't save you, guess what? You and I would get what we deserve. And they will get what they deserve, and all men will get what they deserve, but it ought to break our hearts that they will be condemned to an eternity in hell. And we ought to be heartbroken for them. Not glad, not vindictive. Oh, he's getting what he deserves. Well, and the only reason you're not is because Christ got what you deserved. And I know that I say this a lot, and I know it's easy to get mad at people and, oh, that guy's a mocker. Well, of course, I was a mocker too. But Jesus knows the condemnation coming to these guys. He knows that their eternity, that their hell's going to be worse because they had him there and they rejected him. It was better if Judas were never born. And he knows that. And his heart breaks. He's not glad. So we should never hope in our hearts people get what they deserve. You know what it says in Proverbs 24:17? It says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. We're different. Our heart's been changed. We have love that we didn't have before. And that love has got to come out of us. If Christ is in us, he comes out. And he comes out by loving other men because we love God, because God loves us. Listen, if Jesus could have compassion for and weep over murderers of the prophets and his own murderers, we can have compassion on those who don't even like us. And quite frankly, if we really do have compassion on people, if we really do love our fellow man like our Lord did, then we're going to pray for them. But not only are we going to pray for them, we're going to share with them. If we really have compassion on people, but we refuse to share the gospel with people, I would ask, do you really have compassion on people? If you are unwilling to share the news, the good news of the gospel, Listen, their greatest need is not that they pay a bill or they get some physical healing in some way. I'm not downplaying those things. They're true and real. But their greatest need is that they be saved. Saved from the wrath to come. Saved from the judgment to come. Saved from standing for Christ as a judge instead of owning Him now as a Savior. And if we really believe that, if that moves us on the inside, then we're going to share with people. Then guess what, man? The Bronx is going to be filled with Grace Baptist people on a night that house is lit up. And we're going to be talking to people at work and the kids at school, and we're not going to cower. I know we cower. I cower. I would much rather share with a little old lady that's meek and feeble than some guy that's got a bunch of tattoos and weighs 400 pounds of muscle. Because I don't think the little old lady's going to hurt me. But I think the guy with the muscles may. All right, but I would much rather do that because I have a fear of man in my heart. But I don't want to have a fear of man. The guy with the muscles needs Christ, like the old lady needs Christ. So if we really have compassion, if we really have that heart that weeps over the sin of men and the condition of men and the destination of men who do not repent, then we're going to pray. Pray is the first thing Jesus says when he says to his disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest. We pray first, and then we pray to send people out there, i.e. us. Send me. Let me talk to my neighbor. Let me be the guy at school that stands up. Lord, make me the guy at work that's unashamed. Let me be the person around the Christmas gathering that actually says why Jesus came into the world. Well, to be under Jesus' wings is another way of saying that the angel of death has passed over us. It's another way of saying that we're in the ark and that we're safe from the flood. It's another way of saying that we're in Jesus' hand and with Him in the Father's hand, and that nobody's going to pluck us out. You see, what He's saying is, you are eternally secure. When you're under His wings, you are eternally secure. And you will not be judged for your sins because Jesus has already been judged for them. And He's already paid the penalty in full for them. And friends, His wings are wide. And they're wide open today. And they cannot be penetrated by sin. And they cannot be penetrated by Satan. And they cannot be penetrated by the lightning bolts of God's wrath. They cannot be penetrated. Nor will the condemnation of the law penetrate those wings. They cannot be penetrated. And there is room under those wings for all who would come, for all who see danger. There's room. There's room for the worst and the vilest offender to come. And so the question is, have you come? Or do you think you're not good enough to come? There's a lot of room. So we see the Messiah's heart. Now let's look at the people's heart. We'll finish up verse 37. And there we say, we read again, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." But you were not willing. Jesus wept and was grieved over the people's unbelief and rejection of them, even though he had open arms and offered all to come to him, ready to forgive them, ready to receive them. But we read, they were unwilling. They were unwilling. And here's the thing. They were never willing. They were never willing, which is why they continually killed the prophets who spoke of the Messiah. Which is why they rejected the message of John the Baptist, to repent of their sins and to prepare their hearts for the coming one. Now the Jews were not willing to believe in him. Even though they heard his teaching, even though they acknowledged his teaching, even though he taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees taught, even though he taught them the divine design of God's law, right? And he told them that they couldn't meet the law's requirements, which was perfection or perfect righteousness. He told them that, which is why he said he came, to give men a righteousness that God does accept, which is his righteousness given over to us. And he came from heaven not to do his own will, but to do the Father's will. And his Father's will was that everyone that he gave the Son would raise up on the last day. He came to redeem his people. He came to reconcile or bring back sinners to himself and to the Father. And he came that men would have life, and as he said, to have it more abundantly. But the Jews were not willing. They said, no, We do not accept you as our Messiah. We do not accept you as the only way to God. They would not believe in him, and they would not obey him. You see, they wanted a warrior Messiah. They wanted a political Messiah. They wanted one who would destroy Rome and every Gentile who would not bow the knee to Israel and her king. So they rejected a suffering Messiah. They rejected a meek and lowly Messiah. They rejected a Messiah who came to conquer sin and to bring peace between God and man. And here's why. Because they didn't think they needed peace between them and God. They just think they needed it. They didn't think that that was something that was necessary for them. Hey, they were Abraham's children, and they were the covenant people. And they didn't think that they were slaves to sin, and quite honestly, they didn't think they were a slave to anybody for that matter. So what do they need Jesus to set them free from? What do they need to be saved from? They said, hey, we don't have a sin problem. And this is the problem of most people today. They don't think they have a sin problem. Right? They don't think they have a sin problem. It's the good guy syndrome. I'm good. Just the other day, last week, we were out by Queen Center Mall, and two teenage boys, I guess, came up to Jasmine and said, we're okay, we're good, we're good, we're good. We're good guys. It's the nature of man to think he's good. Because we look at other people and say, now that guy's bad. That guy is rotten to the core. And so since he's rotten to the core and I don't do what he does, I'm good. And listen, that's what every religion in the world, apart from Christianity, is based on. That your good outweighs your bad. Right? So if you do more good than bad, 51-49, you're in. Here's the problem. 99-1, you're out. 100-0. Perfection. Be ye holy as I am holy. God's standard doesn't change because we can't meet it. Amen. We don't get graded on an arc or the bell or whatever you call it now. Right? There's no, oh, we got 45s, we'll make them 65s. No. Perfection. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We can't do it. But because we can't do it, doesn't mean that God lowers the standard to meet us. He sends his Son to meet the standard so we could have him. So they can't rightly see their need for a Savior. Hence, the Jews are unwilling to hear the gospel. They are unwilling to come to Christ and find rest for their souls. They are unwilling to feed on him and find life. So the Jewish people said, we don't have a problem. And their leaders said, and we don't have a problem here. And they did everything possible to turn the people away from Jesus, which is why he says in verse 13 of this chapter that you shut up the kingdom of heaven to men. You see, you block the entranceway, so to speak. You block the door by slandering and falsely accusing Jesus, by making him out to be demonic or a rebel or a lawbreaker or anti-Moses. And listen, multitudes of people hear the gospel today, and they are unwilling to come to Christ. And they are unwilling ultimately, here's why, because they love their sin and they love the world. That's it. They love their sin and they love the world. And they are unwilling to give up their sin. And they are unwilling to part with those things. That is sin. They are just unwilling. They are unwilling to forsake sexual immorality. They are unwilling to forsake worldly ambitions. They are unwilling to forsake their love of money and thirst for money and possessions. They are unwilling to put Jesus Christ first. How many claim Christ? This day, maybe here. But yet he's not king. And he's not Lord of your life. You claim him in your words, but you don't live for him. He's not on the throne for you. Other things are on the throne, whatever they are. You got him sharing space with other stuff. He won't share his glory with another, right? And he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? That means master, sovereign, king, ruler. Why do you call me that? And then don't do what I say. See what he's saying? Obedience is the evidence of life. Obedience. You want to know if you're the real deal? Look at your life. Is there an earnest desire to follow him and turn from sin and do his will? If it's not, then you're not saved. If there is, you're on a good path. Is there an earnest desire? They are unwilling to make him first, unwilling to forsake all for his sake and follow him. And I've said this before, but it's worth repeating. Notice at times when people come to Jesus in the Gospels, and they want to hear from him. They want to know what it is to be saved. Right? He never makes it easy. In fact, he makes it unbelievably hard. And it's like they have to give up everything if they want to follow him. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You think it's going to be glamorous? You think it's going to be easy? You think it's going to be like we're going to coast? It's going to be hard. It's a narrow road. It's a difficult road. Oh, it leads to eternal life, but it's not easy. You want me to go debate between you and you want to go back to your father and get the inheritance first before he went away from the die? Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. Don't worry about money. Don't even worry about family. Put me first and everything else will fall into place concerning those things.
Amen.
Rich young ruler. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? The good part is he knows he needs it. The bad part is he doesn't know he's a sinner. And he doesn't know that he loves money. And Jesus says, well, basically follow the commands. Well, I've done all of these things from my youth. Well, there's a lie right there. He's breaking about eight of them right there. Right? And Jesus says, well, if that's the case, then here's what you need to do. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And we read, he went away sorrowful because he had many riches. You see, he didn't make it easy. Like today, walk the aisle, pray the prayer, wave the hands, shed a few tears, go into the baptismal pool. You're in. Jesus said, oh, it's a life, man, driven. It's a life driven to follow me. And we live in a day because people don't preach the gospel, and they don't preach holiness, and they don't preach the lordship of Jesus Christ, then anything goes, man. Do what you want. Live like the devil, so to speak, and call yourself a Christian. But you know what? You fool me because I'm easily fooled. And we'll fool each other. And we'll fool everybody else out there too, but we won't fool Jesus. He sees the heart. So they're unwilling to forsake everything and follow him. Here's the thing, right? They want to do what they want to do, and they don't want Jesus meddling in what they want to do. How many people, when it seems like they get saved, and immediately they're confronted with some immoral relationship, and they're confronted with it. Do I keep the girlfriend, or do I follow Christ? Because now I see that I can't have both. I love her, man. She's sweet. What do you do? What do you do with the crooked job? What do you do with your illegal money situation going on? What do you do when you're confronted immediately with the Word of God? What do you do with your pornography habit? What do you do? What do you do with the anger that you have against your parents? What do you do? What do you do with the foul mouth and the wicked heart toward people? See, when God saves you, he doesn't just give you a get-out-of-hell-free card. Amen. He saves you for his glory. He's making you like Jesus. He's starting this perfect work in you that's going to end in glory one day. And it's going to make you more and more holy throughout that process. And you're going to look more and more like him as it goes. And so when we're confronted by the Word of God, what do? Right? We got to be convinced and convicted that everything he says is true and right, and anything I disagree with is wrong. And Lord, I know this is hard, but help me. You see, the real believer, he or she, they go toward him. And they forsake that. May not happen today, but it's going to happen. And it's going to happen soon. But some are just unwilling. They don't want Jesus meddling in their life. Right? They may say some nice things about him. They may even claim to know him. But they don't. Evidenced by their unwillingness to surrender to him. And that's what he wants. Right? He wants surrender. Right? Paul says, I am a slave or a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, what is a slave? A slave is a person who has no rights. You have no rights, right? It's one thing to be a servant, but actually the word servant and slave is the same word in the Greek. It's called doulos. And so what he's saying is this. I used to be a slave to sin. Right? He'll say that in the book of Romans. I used to be a slave of sin. I didn't even know I was a slave of sin before. When I was a slave of sin, I was a slave of sin. I was driven. I was driven for my sin. And then when Jesus saved me, I went from slavery to evil to slavery to the King. And now I delight to do his will. I'm not burdensome, right? It's I delight. But we're all slaves. Either to the King or to wickedness and sin. unwillingness to surrender. They won't forsake sin. They won't come under lordship. And by the way, when you hear that word lordship, you see, people say Jesus is my Savior, but He must also be your Lord. And what that means is this. See, He's saving you from the wrath of God and the penalty of sin, which is an eternal hell. Amen for that. But He's also your Lord, which means now He rules your life. Now He reigns in your heart, and now He rules your life. And if He's not your Lord, He's not your Savior. You can't have one without the other. Right? He's both. And the evidence that He's your Lord, again, is obedience. And obedience works itself out in all the one-anothering, in the forsaking sin, and all, I mean, the scriptures is chock full of what obedience looks like. Now, I need to say a word here about the sovereignty of God in salvation and the responsibility of man, because there are those who do not believe that God is sovereign in salvation and will take this verse to say, you see, man is in control of his own destiny, not God. Right? Man calls the shots. He says yes. He says no. And God is just waiting to see what man will do. I hope Marina trusts. Oh, I hope she does. She's heard it. I just hope she comes in. That's not the case at all. Right? That's not the case at all. God is not waiting for us to pull the trigger in order for Him to save us. There are a lot of problems with that position, because the scriptures are crystal clear that God does the choosing and God does the drawing. And there are tons of verses. I'll just throw a few at you here to give you a flavor. Just even in John. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." Again in John 6:65, "No one can come to me," here it is, "unless it has been granted, given," the word actually means grace to him by my Father. God's got to give it to you. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives to me," there's a number here, right? There's a category of people. "All that the Father gives me," it's called the church, it's called the elect, it's called the people of God, "all that the Father gives me will come, they will come. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Jesus said a really hard thing in Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. And He's praising God for His sovereignty and salvation. And He says this, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Here it is, get this, "that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." You don't want these guys to see it, but you want these guys to see it. You've done that. Here he goes. "Even so, Father." Now, why did you do that? "For it seemed good in your sight." Want to know why God does what He does? Because He wants to do it. It's good in His sight. Then Jesus says in verse 27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." Now, get this part. "And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." It's His will. Not Marina's will. You know what I mean. Right? It's His will. He decides it. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Romans 9, John 10, John 17, and a multitude of other texts bear this out. So it is clear that God has a chosen people to whom He will save, even from the foundation of the world, He says. But it is also true that men are commanded to come to Him and to believe in Him. Amen. So then man's will is free in a sense, but it is not free in the sense that it will allow him to come to Him, to believe. You see, the reason why is because man's will is governed by his nature. Our wills are governed by our nature. And our nature is totally depraved, meaning that every aspect of our being is colored by sin. Therefore, man's will is governed by his sin nature. We do what is natural to us. Why does a little child, 1 or 2 years old, say no to their parents? Why does one little boy, 2 years old, hit another little boy, 2 years old, for playing with his toy? Did his parents teach him that? Oh, go beat up other little kids. No, it's his nature. He's just doing what is natural. And the bigger he gets, and the older he gets, he'll act it out in bigger and more divisive ways and more hurtful ways. So it is our nature. We're governed by it. And apart from a divine movement in his heart or the drawing of God, no man will come to Christ. Well, then we need to ask the question, if that's the case, why then does Jesus desire men to come to Him if God has to make the first move? And that's a reasonable question. Why does he want all men to come to him if he knows only the elect will come? And the answer is this, that Jesus, in his humanity, as a man, so loved men, so had compassion on men, that he wants to protect them and he wants to give them life in him. That is why he made the universal statement in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But he also said that many were called and few were chosen. So his heart broke for men. His heart broke. And he loved men. But as the theologians have tell us, and they say, God has a will of decree and God has a will of desire. He has a will of decree and a will of desire. And his will of decree always comes to pass. It always does. It is always done. It is inflexible. It is unchanging. But his will of desire does not always come to pass, and it can be thwarted by men because of our sin, which is why Jesus instructs his disciples to pray in Matthew 6:10, in the Lord's Prayer. He said, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Meaning, it is always done in heaven, but it's not always done on the earth because of our sin. Well, Jesus' will of desire is that men would come to him and be saved. But it is not his will, nor his Father's will of decree that all men be saved, but only the elect. Now that said, men are still responsible. We are still responsible to come to Christ, to seek him with a humble and a contrite heart. And if a man ends up in hell, they can't blame God, but only themselves because they were unwilling. Listen, all men know that there is a God. There are no atheists. Understand, I don't care what people call themselves, biblically there are no atheists. There are no atheists. Right? Romans 1 tells us all men, all inclusive, know the eternal power and the eternal Godhead. They know that there's a God. Oh, they suppress it. They suppress the truth. They don't want to deal with it. They certainly don't want to be accountable to him. And so they say he doesn't exist, but all men know. All men know. Nature declares it to all men. And so Romans 1 says, all men are without excuse. Everybody, I don't care where you are, where you were born, I don't care if you live in some hut under some roof somewhere. All men know that there is a God. They don't have the truth revealed that the scriptures reveal, but they know there's a God. And they are unwilling to come to him. They are unwilling to seek him. Listen, men are not robots, but they are responsible agents, and they choose to reject God. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, it is the will of God that saves, and it is the will of man that damns. John MacArthur said, every soul that spends eternity in hell is there because they were unwilling. So if a person is lost, it is not because Christ is not willing to save them, nor because they truly wanted to be saved, but couldn't be saved, but because they were unwilling to come to Christ. You see, here's the thing. They really don't want to be saved. Right? People may have like pings of conscience. Right? Things happen in life that make them think, oh, one day I may die. Right? They may see a sudden death and think about their own life. But at the end of the day, they are unwilling. They really don't want to be saved. They don't want to be saved. If a person truly wants to be saved, if a person truly wants to be forgiven of their sins, guess what? Christ will truly save them. One person said to me once, well, what if I really seek him and he doesn't save me? I said, well, you be the first. Because he's never rejected anybody that truly come to him. Well, what if I'm not the elect? I said, are you truly coming to him? Yeah, but then you're the elect. This is not like hard. Come, surrender, and you're his. If a person truly wants to be saved, they seek him with everything that is in them. They wrestle with God, and they don't let go until he blesses them. Hey, if you truly want to lose weight, guess what you do? You diet and you exercise. If you truly want to lose weight, I want to lose weight this year. Oh, another resolution, I'm going to lose weight this year. Hey, how many times we do that? But if you truly want to lose weight, guess what you do? You diet and you exercise. You truly want to be saved? Guess what you do? You keep coming at Jesus and begging Him to forgive you. Amen. You're a person on a mission for forgiveness. You're like Pilgrim's Progress, who's got this massive burden, this massive burden on his back, and he can't wait to get it off his back, and he's going to the cross, and when he gets to the cross, it's going to go off. It's like your sin is such a burden, you want nothing more than to be forgiven. Right? But that's the one who truly wants to be saved. Right? There's an action that happens. There's a drive that's taken. There's a direction that you go. If you truly want to be saved, you pursue Christ with all your being. The problem is, people say they want to be saved, but they really don't want to be saved because they don't pursue Him. Well, I prayed once, He didn't save me. Pray 10,000 more times. I cried a tear once. Cry 10,000 more tears. He wants you to want Him. All right. We see Messiah's heart, people's heart, now the Messiah's judgment. Verses 38 and 39. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? Jesus is willing to save anyone who truly comes to Him, and His heart breaks over men's unwillingness. But as much as He is compassionate, and as much as He is just, there are also consequences for unbelief. And there are consequences for rejecting and killing the prophets, and there are certainly consequences for rejecting and killing the Messiah. And the first consequence is that their house is left to them desolate. And when He says your house, in this context He means the temple, right? Which just 2 days before, He called it His house. Remember when He came in on Palm Sunday and He cleared it out of all people all selling all that stuff and changing the money, right? And He said, you make this house a den of thieves, but my house shall be called a house of prayer. But now He's not calling it my house anymore. Now it's your house. And within 40 years, within one generation, it was going to be leveled by the Roman army in 70 AD. And we're going to get to that in the next chapter. But the temple, which is what they trusted in, and they looked at like a good luck charm, thinking that God would never destroy it, He's going to destroy it. Right? They said, oh, God would never let the temple be hurt because it's where God dwells. We're safe here. It's like a rabbit's foot, so to speak. But that very temple which they trusted in, and that very city which was the very city of God, the holy city and the holy temple, was going to be sacked, and over 1 million Jews would be destroyed and slaughtered. Jesus said it this way in Luke 19, 43 and 44, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because here's why the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple are coming. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know it. I came. All the prophecies pointed to me. I came. I did the work that no one could ever do, proving I was who I said I was, and you did not believe. So Jerusalem, the temple, are going to be devastated. And the historian Josephus gives us like an eyewitness account of all of that. Tells us things were going to be bad, they were going to be really bad because of the Roman siege. And it was a 4-year war and it was brutal. And we'll get to it again in chapter 24. But needless to say, I'll say now, the people were starving to death. There was a massive famine over those years. And they were so hungry, they literally turned to cannibalism. A woman literally killed her baby and roasted it. Ate half and put the other half away to eat later, until the zealots found out that she roasted a baby and didn't give them any, and they said, we're going to kill you on the spot unless you give us the other half. That's how bad it was. He also said there were so many slaughtered bodies in Jerusalem that the whole city was flowing with blood to such a degree that the fire of many houses was quenched with the blood of these men. In other words, the blood of the people were putting out the fires of the houses. Therefore, the temple was left to them desolate, or as a wilderness. The glory of God was gone, just like in the days of Eli and 1 Samuel, when the ark was captured by the Philistines, and Ichabod was written over the tabernacle, so to speak, basically saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Well, Israel rejected the glorious one, and now the glory would be gone, and judgment would come nationally to Israel. The cup was filled to the brim, and now judgment, the judgment of God, would be unleashed. Well, not only was there a national judgment, but verse 39 speaks of an eternal one as well to come. Jesus said, for I say to you, You shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, some commentators see this as a saving of all of Israel. Right? That's what they say. They see it as a saving of all of Israel. They say, in the end, these rejectors, these haters, these murderers of Jesus, they will be converted to Jesus and they will praise him. You see that? These mockers and scoffers and haters, they're going to end up praising Jesus. Well, I seriously beg to differ with that interpretation, because this language in this context is all about judgment. There is no sudden shift here, right? What are you saying is this? I'm going to destroy your temple, I'm going to destroy your city, and lastly, I'm going to destroy your souls in hell. And remember, he just told them a few verses before, there's no way you're going to escape the condemnation of hell. So it's judgment language. The whole chapter is judgment language. Chapter 24 is basically judgment language. It just tells you how it's going to fall out. And he's saying this, I'm done with you. You've rejected me, you will kill me, but you will see me again. And when you see me again, it'll be too late, because that'll be the last judgment. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, he said this. He said he was coming with the clouds, and that every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And he will be coming. He'll be coming with his angels and his saints, and he will judge the living and the dead, and there'll be no more chances to repent. It'll be done. There'll be no more invitations to come to him. That'll be done. His wings, they're closed forever. Judgment will commence. And they, as all unbelievers, will acknowledge what they would not acknowledge in this life, that Jesus is the Blessed One who comes in the name of the Lord, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that he is the Son of David. Listen, Paul said it this way in Philippians 2. He said, this is what it's going to be like at that time. And this is when Christ will be magnified. He said, God has also highly exalted Jesus and given him a name which is above every other name, because he's come, humbled himself, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, resurrected, now ascended to the Father. Right? And at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the reality is, if you will not surrender to Christ now as Lord and King in this life, you most certainly will acknowledge that he is Lord and King in the next, in the judgment. Right? You at that point will bow to him, and you will confess with your mouth that he is Lord of all, before he cast you into the lake of fire. That's what's going to happen. You see, all men will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord of all. So even those today that shake the fist, I don't believe in him, I don't want anything with him, fine. I mean, people can do what they want to do. They're going to do what they want to do, right? But because he is Lord, because he is King, because he is the Son of God, all men will acknowledge that. Amen. All men will. All men will. They'll acknowledge it, that he is the Blessed One who came in God's name. And they either do it in this life now, and it's glorious, and it's joyful. They do it now because they love him, because he loves them, and he's in them. And they do it willingly and lovingly. Or they're going to do it later because they have to do it. And later will be too late. It'll be too late. As one commentator said, the day will come when the mercy of God will be clean gone forever, and the forbearance of God exhausted, and then the sinner must perish. As the book of Hebrews says, for them the only thing that remains is a fearful expectation of judgment. Listen, if you can't continually reject his mercy and reject his love and reject his gospel and not end up the object of his wrath. You can't. You can't. And there comes a point where there is no more. The cup gets filled. Well, I'd like to close with a word to believers and a word to unbelievers. To believers, I would say this. Stay under the wings of Christ. Stay under the wings of Christ. Stay under his constant care and protection. Don't wander out on your own. Right? There's hawks flying around. Don't lean on your own understanding. He wants us to stay close. He wants us to abide in him. He wants us to be comforted by him. And there are all kinds of dangers when we leave the refuge of his wings, so to speak, right? That's when we are set up for temptations to bring us down. That's when we are primed for worldliness. That's when we are set up for compromise or lukewarmness. As Psalm 63 says, we can sing for joy under the shadow of his wings. And again in Psalm 36, right, he says, it is there under his wings that we can best know his steadfast love. That's where we find joy. So brothers and sisters, the question is, are you under his wings today? Or is he calling you back under his wings? Is he saying, hey, you're going far away. I sense trouble. Come on under here. But are you unwilling? May it be that you and I would be quick when we hear, come, that we would quickly turn from sin and huddle under the protective wings of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that is the safest place on earth. That is the safest place on earth. Now, a word to the unsaved here today. You have heard that Jesus wants to gather sinners under his wings. You've heard that. Right? And he wants to save them from the wrath to come. You have heard that. Right? And you have heard that he is willing to save any who truly come to him. But as of today, you have not been willing. As of today, you have not been willing. And you're not willing either because you really don't think you need him, or you are unwilling to leave your life of sin. Right? It's one of those two. And they probably blend together. And you don't really want to follow him. Right? And maybe he has often called you through the preaching of the gospel, even like today, or a friend sharing the good news of the gospel with you, or someone giving you a tract, or you heard the gospel on the radio, or maybe you went to a wake like many of us do, and you were reminded, one day, I'm going to be that guy in the casket, or I'm going to be that lady in the casket. One day I'm going to be that, and I am not right with God. I am not ready to meet him. And so the question is, how many times has Jesus said about you, I wanted to put my arms around you, right? I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. But you were not willing. My friend, don't be like the Jews who rejected Jesus all the way to damnation. Don't be like them, right? Because there will come a time where you will hear the gospel no more. It'll be done. Where the day of grace will be over, there'll be no more. So don't reject so great a love and so great a Savior. Turn from your sin and run to the Savior. Because even today, his arms are still wide open. And they're wide open for you. He will take you as you are. Don't wait until you clean up your act. Your act will never be clean enough. Come as you are. And he will take you, and he will keep you as his own and forever. Amen. And he will do that. And you will joyfully bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord now. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for so great a salvation in Jesus. Lord, thank you, Lord, that his heart breaks over the unbelief of men. Lord, thank you that, Lord, that he has his desire that men would come. Lord, his arms are open, his wings are wide for us to come under and find safety and security and comfort. And Lord, I pray for those who have not come, for those who do not know, for those who have rejected because they do not want to submit. Lord, I pray that you would break them. Lord, I pray that you would show them the great devastation to come. Lord, how can they escape, Lord, the condemnation of hell? Lord, only in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would impress that upon their hearts. And Lord, for those of us who do know Christ as Lord and Savior, Lord, may we rejoice. Lord, may we have broken hearts over the unbelief of men. Lord, may we love our enemies so much so that we would go to them and share with them and bring them what they so desperately need. Lord, the good news of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Oh, I'm sorry to Daniel. Did I hurt you?
No.
I'm sorry. Hi, sweetie. Too strong. How are you? Hi. How are you? Oh, I went long. Sorry.
Amen.